Turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. We're going to be continuing in our study. Our brother Mike touched on a little bit in his series on commitment, and encouraging to be reminded and to hear these truths again afresh. Romans chapter 12, we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 13. Romans 12, 9 through 13. And just for the context, as before we read it, putting it in the context, you remember when we first introduced Romans chapter 12, we said it was the chapter on relationships. The first two verses showed the believer's relationship to God. Verse 3 showed the believer's relationship to himself. Verses 4 through 8, dealing with the gifts of the church, showed the believer's relationship within the body of Christ, the church. And now verses 9 through 13, we're going into a section that shows the believer's relationship to one another, the believer's relationship to other saints within the body of Christ. Let's read verses 9 through 13. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectionate, one to another, with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. In the earlier section, we looked at a section that dealt with the believer's relationship with the church, and there we were looking at the gifts of the Spirit. And yet one of the things that we noted when we looked at the gifts of the Spirit is the importance of having the right attitude when those gifts are exercised. It's one thing to have a gift, it's another thing to exercise that gift in the right spirit. And now we're dealing with those aspects of conducting ourselves with one another within the body as individual saints among each other. And I like to apply here the fruit of the Spirit more so as in focus. Earlier the gifts of the Spirit were in focus, but now it's the fruit of the Spirit that is in focus even more in these verses. It's that attitude that helps us to relate with one another in an effective way. In fact, if I can give you just an outline or two with regard to this passage, in verse 9 we have our relationship in the world. Verses 10 and also verse 13 we have our relationship in the church. Verse 11 we see our relationship in the community. And in verse 12 we'll see our relationship with ourselves. Putting it another way, we see our setting in the world, our support in the church, our service in the community, and our attitudes of our mind. In the first verse, in verse 9, we see conflicts and choices. In verse 10 and verse 13, we see contentment and competition. In verse 11, we see the secular and the spiritual. And then in verse 12, we see our attitude and our access. And so we'll look at this whole concept of how do we relate with one another in the broad scheme of things. Not only just in the body, but in life in general, in the whole community of our life here on earth. And there's some interesting passages here at the end in verses 12 and 13. There's some verses that remind us of some other passages, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. It begins by speaking of love. Let love be without dissimulation. And you have this overarching concept of our attitude and our work going hand in hand in the right spirit. It reminds me of the letter to the church at Ephesus in Revelation. You remember the Spirit wrote to the church at Ephesus. And it says, I know your work, and I know your labor, and I know your patience. But there was something missing. You left your first love. The attitude that worked along with your work and your labor and your patience was missing. But when we go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we find those attitudes in their proper place. Paul, writing to the church at Thessalonica, he says, I know your work of faith. I know your labor of love. I know your patience of hope. You see, the attitude has been blended along with the work. And you have that same kind of thought right here in these verses. Love is the overall arching, driving attitude, driving emotion, driving force in all of our relationships. Whether it be in the world, whether it be in our occupation, whether it be in a community, whether it be in the body of Christ, whether it be in our family relationships, love is the primary driving force. And that's why I said the focus of this passage is more on the fruit of the Spirit than the gifts of the Spirit that we saw earlier in the passage. Now, let's take up a little deeper study in terms of these verses and look at verse 9. Here is our setting in the world. Our setting in the world. It says, let love be without dissimulation. Now, that's probably not a word that you've used any time this week. It's probably not a word that you've used much this year, or maybe even at all. Dissimulation. Well, a little hint to what it means, as you look at the first part of it, and don't carry it all the way through, dissimula. It means basically different or inconsistent. It's translated sometimes hypocrisy or hypocrite. But it really means being different when you shouldn't be different. Acting inconsistently when you should be consistent. It's only used twice. The word, English word, dissimulation, is only found twice in the entire New Testament. The other time it's found is in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 13, and where Barnabas is carried away by the dissimulation of the other disciples who were saying, well, if you're a Jewish believer, you got to do this, but if you're a Gentile believer, you don't have to do this, but maybe you should do this. But and they were in the process of being different and inconsistent in terms of the application of traditions of Jewish things that should have been left behind, and the like. And they were getting Judaism and Christianity all mixed up. And Barnabas was carried away with this type of inconsistent thinking, inconsistent type of approach to the principles of the grace of God to the Gentile believers. And so we see it used there. It's translated more times than not in the New Testament, you'll find the word unfeigned. Unfeigned. Now, that's probably not a word that you've used this week either. But it might be a word that you have a little better feel for. Unfeigned, it means to hold to, and to hold to consistently, to be faithful, to act in a consistent manner, to not be acting in a different manner, doing this one day and this another day, when you should be doing it the same each and every day. And so an unfeigned faith is a faith that is faithful, that is true, that's consistent, that acts in that manner that it should be. And so our love, beginning in verse 9, our love is to be without dissimulation. In other words, without inconsistency, without acting one way and then acting differently another way. And then yet in that verse, it looks like he's giving us some dissimulation. It looks like Paul goes on to speak in a matter of almost being dissimilar, of being different. He says, abhor that which is evil, but cleave to that which is good. He's telling you in one case, abhor, and another case, cleave. He's telling you something is good, and he's telling you something is evil. Well, you begin by looking at it just a phrase at a time. And what he's speaking of here is that we're not to be inconsistent in the things that we abhor, nor are we to be inconsistent in the things that we cleave to. You see the thought there? We're not to be dissimilar or acting in different ways when it comes to those things that we love, nor are we to be inconsistent and hypocritical or acting in different, inconsistent manners with regard to those things that we cleave to versus those things that we should abhor. Let's take just one phrase at a time. The word abhor might better be translated to shudder at. Have you ever seen something that was so evil, that was so wicked, that was so wrong, that it just made you shudder? It just made you shake? And you just said to yourself, I want to get out of here. I know I shouldn't be here. I know this is wrong. This is contrary to everything inside me. There are all kinds of big warning signals going up. Get me out of here. That's exactly what the word abhor means. To literally start to shudder and shake. You're so concerned and so terrified at what you're looking at. And you know that it's wrong. And you know that you just want to be rejecting what is there. It's repulsive to you. And you just want to push away and get away from it. Now, the thought there is that sometimes we do that. Sometimes we don't. There are sometimes in that situation or in that area of our life or that practice or that section of our life or activity where we may abhor that, but yet maybe we get a different shade or a different tinge or a different fringe of it, and we don't act as repulsed by it as maybe we should. Or, say it even differently, there are times when we may abhor a certain situation, and then that similar or like situation occurs again, and we cleave to it, and we embrace it. And that's exactly what Paul is speaking about. Having an inconsistent approach to those things that are evil and an inconsistent approach to those things that are good. What Paul is saying is consistently, always abhor that which is evil and consistently, always cleave to that which is good. And to do it in a way that is the right way every time. And I'm not going to go into the muck and the mire and the details and try to crawl inside your life and your lifestyle and your practices and the things you like to do and the things you don't like to do and make judgment calls from the platform. But I know that if you'll just stop and think a minute, there are some things in all of our lives that we know is right. And we haven't always embraced them with the same level of zeal and the same level of commitment as we should. Sometimes we're hot and sometimes we're cold and sometimes we're lukewarm. And there are some things in our life that I know that we know are on the fringe or on the border, fall into this area where it's probably not the best thing to do. But sometimes we just cave in, don't we? Sometimes we go along with the flow. Sometimes we say, well, this is an exception to the general rule or whatever the case may be. Or we lower our principles and we lower our standards. And if someone was to see us in that given situation and see us again in another similar situation, they would say, well, wait a minute. The last time you were in this situation, you did. Not only to be consistent for your sake and for your peace of mind and for your own well-being in your own relationship to God. That's one thing. But it's another thing to be consistent and not to be filled with dissimulation for the impact that you have on the life of others. As others look at you and others observe your life and your pattern, we are all being observed by one another within the body of Christ. And we're all being watched under scrutiny by the world if we've got a profession of faith. Someone was asking me the other day what I thought about a certain situation. And I said to him, I said, I probably could do that without any personal frustration or hesitation. I feel like maybe I could have the liberty to do that and that would be okay. But I went on to say, but you know what? I don't live in a vacuum. And I am not an island unto myself. And I have a responsibility to walk in this life and to live in a manner that won't cause my brother to be offended, that won't cause my brother to slip, to fall, and to cause offense. And I think that this is an area where I, as an individual, might be able to handle that situation and not have it be a detriment to me as a person, or maybe not even a detriment to me in my relationship with the Lord, but someone else may see me. And because they may be weaker in that area, or because they may feel differently in terms of the principle involved, they're going to say, wow, I never thought I'd see Sam doing that, or Sam doing this. And then they would fall right into an area that they shouldn't be into, that they shouldn't be involved in, and it could be a serious detriment to their own Christian life and their own relationship with the Lord. And so it's real important. Paul says, abhor that which is evil, period. Not just that which is borderline evil. That which is evil, abhor that which is good, cleave to. Those two are opposite. And never the twain should meet. Never the twain should cross. We should never be abhorring that which is good and cleaving to that which is evil. And yet so often in our lives we find the wires crossed. We find our actions crisscrossing. In terms of that which is good and that which is evil. You know, the world is just full of conflict and full of choices, isn't it? And that's what living in this world is all about, is stepping through this life in such a way that we know what is good and pleasing to God, we know what is evil and not pleasing to God, and we walk and we step and we make choices and we make decisions knowing full well what those choices are and who and what they mean in relation to our Lord. And so Paul is simply saying here, walk consistently, walk clearly, walk distinctly, and walk in a way that others will not say you're inconsistent in your walk and your manner of life. Let your love for God in this world be consistent. And that it reminds me of that verse in the, I'll turn there, 1 John chapter 2, and verse 15, Paul, John takes this subject up somewhat in the same manner in terms of assimilation and God's, our love for God. He says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. That which is good and that which is evil. We say we love God. We say we have a love for God, but then we end up loving the things that God doesn't love. Well, how can we love God and love the things that God doesn't love? That just doesn't make sense. It doesn't mix. That's assimilation. How can we love the things that Satan loves? How can we love the things that this world system loves and at the same time say that we love God? We can't. And that's the trap and that's the warning and that's the admonition before us in verse 9. Let our love be without assimilation. And then he moves on in verse 10. And I bring up verse 13 in connection with verse 10 because we're moving here from our setting in the world to our support within the church. Here we see our relationship within the body of Christ. And we find in verse 10, it starts out by saying, be ye kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. That first phrase, kindly affectionate, well, that may not be a phraseology you've used this week either. But I guarantee you probably used the word friendly. And that's really the thought there. Being friendly, being kind, showing an affectionate, a fondness for one another, being kindly affectionate or being friendly with a natural affection. You know, sometimes as believers, we get competitive with one another. And sometimes even in the spirit of jest, and I'm not against all forms of humor. If you know me well enough, you know that I appreciate a good joke or a good pun, whatever the case may be, just as much as any of you do. But sometimes in our jesting and cutting up with one another, we begin to cut up one another. You know what I mean? In our cutting up with one another, not intentionally trying to hurt, but sometimes, occasionally, we do start to cut each other up. And many times it's not seen on the surface. But there are wounds that are left. Many times two people together are jesting and cutting up with one another, and one goes away not thinking of anything, and the other one goes away with a hurt, bleeding on the inside. And you can't see it on the surface. And I think that happens because we're not striving to really be kind and having a fondness of one another and being affectionate toward one another. There's a phrase in Galatians chapter 5. Let's keep our finger in Romans and turn there. Galatians chapter 5. And this gives us, I think, the other side of the coin. It gives us the opposite of what happens when we don't exercise friendliness, natural affection, kindness, and being affectionate one toward another. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if we bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. Think of that. Paul's writing to the church. He's writing to the body of Christ. He's writing to the church at Galatia. And he says, take heed that your biting and devouring of one another doesn't lead to the total consuming of each other. In other words, you'll destroy one another. Your effectiveness in one another, your service to one another, will be just totally ruined as you continually to bite. And you know, it's interesting, it's the word bite there. You know, the old joke of how do you eat an elephant? Bite at a time, you know? And we think, well, just a little snip here and a little snip there. But it all adds up, doesn't it? It all adds up. And sometimes our emotional tank can get so full, we just can't handle another bite. And that's when we usually blow off the steam. Because it's built up, and it's built up. And so, we need to really examine our relationship between each other. There's an interesting word here, one another. When you find that word one another in Scripture, it can mean one of two things. There's two different Greek words behind the word one another. One means another of the same sort, and the other Greek word means another of a different sort. Or say it in just simple English as we would say it today, one another in terms of saints, believers to believer, and one another in terms of a believer to a non-believer. Now, the word one another that we've been reading in Romans and we read in Galatians is the one another of the same sort. And Paul speaking in Romans and Paul speaking in Galatians is speaking of believer to believer, believer to believer. This is the attitude that we're to have to one another, to each other. He goes on to say, in honor, preferring one another. In honor. What does that mean, in honor? Does it mean treating each other with dignity? Treating each other with respect? The Greek word there actually means value or valuable. Treating one another as if they are valuable. There is value in the other person. I see value in you. And if you carry it forward, it really leads us to this concept of treating one another as king and queen. Because that's really what we are, aren't we? In Christ, under the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, He's made us kings and priests unto God. Now, do we see one another as king? If I was to come into your presence and you truly were a king in terms of a human government, why, how would I act toward you? Would I bully you around? Would I be disrespectful? Would I be cutting and critical? No. I would come into your presence with humility, with gentleness, with dignity, with respect, because I was coming into the presence of someone who was a king, someone who was a king, queen, someone who I attributed value, someone that I honored. That's what Paul is saying here. He's saying that we're to treat one another in this fashion. And I've just been turning this thing over in my mind for the last couple of days, and I've come to the conclusion that as saints within a local body of believers, a local church, if we could ever learn to treat one another as kings and queens, what a difference it would be in our lives. Now, I'm not saying that there's a major problem here at Lakeside Bible Chapel. Don't take me the wrong way, okay? We're teaching the Word of God, and this is the passage that's before us, and so we're going to teach it just as the Bible gives it to us. But I believe we all have room for improvement. I think we have a wonderful body here. I don't know how many times Barbara and I have said to one another, we just have a sweet fellowship. We really do. We have a sweet fellowship. We wouldn't trade it for anything in the world. Is that to say that we're all perfect? Is that to say that we can't improve in terms of this concept of honoring one another? Certainly there's room for growth. Certainly there's room for all of us to mature and to take on these principles and to improve on them. And this is the thought, preferring one another. I many times like to look for practical applications of how you put these truths to work, because it kind of brings the rubber down to the road. And yesterday, my sweet wife, on our anniversary, allowed me to go play golf. Now, you know that we have to have a good, stable relationship for that to occur. Not everyone would have the privilege of going to play golf on your anniversary. But anyway, we were on a tee, and we're waiting for the next foursome to take off. And this foursome had agreed on a certain order, you know, that so-and-so would tee off first, and next one second, third, etc. And they agreed to just follow that same order throughout the 18 holes. And at the tee that we were behind waiting on them, the number three person forgot and went into the number two spot. He thought that it was his turn. And I saw the true number two kind of hesitating and waiting, and then he just kind of stepped back and just leaned on his club and just stood quietly and waited. And the real number three that was hitting off as number two was about to tee off, and he said, "Wait a minute, I'm not number two. I'm in number three slot. This is your turn." He turned to the other person and said, "Come on up here." And he backed off. And the other person went in. And to me, I just saw before me a beautiful way. I could think of 100 different scenarios of how that could have played out differently. You know, some of it in terms of being ugly. I could think of it, some of it in terms of being funny, but not real funny. You know, sometimes we have a tendency to say, well, it's funny, but underneath the funniness, there's that hurt, there's that picking at one another that hurts. And I could see how it developed, but the fellow who realized he was wrong admitted he was wrong. And he said, "Wait a minute, I'm number two, it's your turn. Get in here." And he backed off. And number three didn't say a word. Didn't say a word. The other guy opened himself up for at least a snide remark or something, you know? But he didn't say a word. He very graciously and humbly just went ahead and took his shot and went on. And I said to myself, now there are two brothers that are honoring one another. They both had opportunity to pick at each other. They both had opportunity to make fun of each other. They both had an opportunity to expose each other's inaptness or inabilities or failures. They didn't do it. They had an honor. They had a respect. They had an air of dignity for one another. That's one of the reasons why I like the game of golf. It's a gentleman's sport. And I'm learning some of the etiquette. I haven't learned all of the etiquette yet, and I'm very thankful that everyone I play with is very, very gracious in terms of overlooking all of my mistakes in terms of golf etiquette. But it is. It's a sport that's just full of etiquette in terms of treating each other with honor and respect and dignity. It's a gentleman's game. And that's the principle that the Lord asks for us to have within the church, to show dignity, to show respect, to show honor to one another. Distributing. The word distributing there means actually being partakers, distributing to the necessity of the saints. And Paul says that it's to do it in such a way that it's like your need, that it's like, that you're partakers with this necessity, to handle it and to distribute it in such a way as if you would do it just like you would do it for yourself. And that certainly takes a whole different meaning onto this thought about distributing to the necessity of the saints. When you do it in the spirit as if it is your necessity, it is your need, and you do it as if you were doing it to yourself. Given to hospitality. I love this word, because it's an exciting thing here as you look at what these words mean. Sometimes you see the word given and it has the term of being intoxicated. It's the thought of being controlled, as an alcoholic is given to wine. But that's not quite the thought here in this Greek word. It's the word that occurs just down a few verses in verse 14. It's the same word for persecute. Verse 14, bless them which persecute you. Now take that word persecute and move it up to verse 13 in terms of given. And the thought is that we're supposed to persecute one another with hospitality. Think about that. We're supposed to pursue hospitality with the same zeal, with the same fervor, with the same emotional drive and conviction that someone would do to you who is seeking to persecute you. You know? Do you have a cause? Are you out as a zealot? Well, here's a cause. Hospitality. Take it on. Take it on as a cause. Take it on as a banner. And I'm willing to be persecuted. Persecute me with some hospitality. And I'll try to persecute you as well. That's the thought there in that word. And I think, again, as we understand these things and treat one another in these concepts, you can see how it just brings the body together in a closeness and a oneness that is so great. Let's move on to verse 11. Here we see our service in the community. We move from our setting in the world, let love be without dissimulation, to our support within the church, to be kindly affectionate one another in honor, preferring, partaking in one another's needs, and persecuting with hospitality. And now our service within the community. Our service within the community. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. You know, I believe that over the last century or two in the United States, we have been tricked into accepting a principle that is so foreign to the Word of God. And it sounds kind of good on the surface. But as you begin to test it to Scripture, there's absolutely no premise for it at all. And that is this concept of separation of church and state. Or this concept of I have in my life a secular side, and I have in my life a spiritual side. And when I'm operating in the spiritual realm, I can be spiritual, and when I'm operating on the secular side, well, the spiritual is not supposed to become part of that because this is a secular activity. And we compartmentalize these two things. And I believe that verse 12 here is pointing out very clearly to us, excuse me, verse 11, that the secular world and the spiritual world for the life of the believer is to be one, is to be together, and is not to be divided between the two. If we're going to serve our employer, if we're going to be responsible as citizens, if we're going to be active in the community, we're to do it as a believer. We're to do it in the same spirit that we would handle spiritual things. You know, that's one of the reasons why around Emmaus Bible College, and I'm sure there are exceptions to every rule, but for the most part, it was true when I was there 30 years ago, and it's true today when my children are there, that the employers within the community will welcome with open arms students from Emmaus Bible School to work in their business establishment. Because for the most part, they know that they are Christians who have a good work ethic, who abide by good principles of truth and honesty and justice in terms of their work ethic to their employer, and they just have a good reputation, a good testimony. And Emmaus Bible students don't have to look hard for a job. I can remember walking into a supermarket on the east side of Chicago and asking for a job, and I said, I'm Emmaus Bible School student, and I'm looking for a job, and they hired me that day. Put me to work in the produce section, wrapping heads of cabbage. And that's what I did. I worked my way through college, wrapping heads of cabbage. You know, if there's something to say for establishing a reputation as a believer and allowing that life as a believer to translate into how you act as a Christian within your sphere of employment. For the most part at work, I've had the privilege of making recommendations and helping people get jobs at the Savannah Riverside. And for the most part, Christians have not let me down. You know, when you recommend somebody for a job or you kind of go inside all the bureaucracy to clear the way and make things happen, you hope that people will turn out to be good and do a good job. And for the most part, they have. It's only been one or two times that I've been sad that I went out on a limb to try to get somebody a job, and it turned out to be an embarrassment. Embarrassment to me, an embarrassment to the Lord, an embarrassment to themselves. And how did that happen? Because they didn't allow their spirituality. They didn't allow the work of the Spirit in their life to translate into their workplace and change the way they would conduct themselves in a workplace setting. And so Paul says here that we're not to be slothful in business. You know what the word business means in the Greek? It means haste or speed. Haste or speed. Those of you that are in the business world know that speed is important. Speed means dollars. Speed means profit. Speed means cash flow. Speed means return. Speed means a happy customer. It's just something that is with haste. That's what business means. The Greek word for business means with haste, speed. And it's that whole concept of serving the customer and being quick and delivering the product. And we're to be not slothful. The word slothful means to be lagging. To be lagging, to delay, to take our time. Have you ever asked somebody to do something and you thought it was very important and critical? And they say, well, yeah, okay, we'll get around to it. We'll be there. We'll get to it. And you feel like saying, when? Now, you know, that's what I expect now, you know, but, well, we'll get there. We'll do it. Well, that's the thought. It's a business environment that we're in, and as we understand what the environment demands and what the business calls for as a believer, we're to respond. We're to respond quickly and efficiently. We're to work productively. And we're to honor our employer. And why are we to do that? Because it is if we are doing it unto the Lord. There are two ways we could translate this phrase, serving the Lord. Two ways I would apply it. Number one, we're to be a good employee to your employer because it is a good testimony to God. It is a good testimony to God to be a good employee to your employer. And number two, we should view our secular work as serving our spiritual master. When you go to work and you're serving your master, you're not serving your human master. You're not serving a human corporation. You're not serving a business or a retail store or a factory or a hospital or whatever your field of secular employment is. You're not serving them. You are serving the Lord. Paul brings this out in Colossians 3. We're supposed to serve our masters as if we are serving the Lord. It's that same spirit of service that the Lord would have us to have. We're to look at our masters as if our human secular master is the Lord, and we're to respond in that fashion. And so you can see that there is absolutely no room for saying, well, I'm going to be a Christian over here when I'm in these circles and in this environment and this time of the week, but over here I'm just a normal employee like everybody else, and I'll pull my weight and I'll do what's expected, and I'll be kind of average and ho-hum and go with the flow. No. God wants us to take the excellence of His ministry in our life and translate it to be an excellent in every area of our life and whatever we're doing. The spiritual is to permeate. It's just an inciting thing, I think, to see that. And notice the word fervent in spirit. That's a small s. That's not the Holy Spirit. You would think in the context of how we're presenting this, it is the Holy Spirit, but it's not. It's our own spirit. The word fervent there means to be boiling. Boiling. How often do you have a boiling spirit in your workplace? That you're just boiling over, ready to do whatever needs to be done. And to meet the needs and to do it in a gracious and a loving way. That's what God asks for us to do within the community, within the area of our work, in our sphere of service. And then lastly, we see in verse 12 the attitudes of our mind. We've looked at the setting in the world, our support in the church, our service in the community, and then finally, Paul brings it down to ourselves, because this is where it's got to start. If we don't have the right attitude in our own hearts and our own minds, we're not going to be what we should be in the body. We're not going to, be what we should be in the world. We're not going to be what we should be in the community and in our workplace if we don't begin, first of all, having these attitudes embraced and entrenched within our own thinking, in our own heart, in our own desires, in our own minds, in our own life. And we have some phrases here that I think are really precious. Rejoicing in hope. There's that confident expectation with regard to the future. You know, the unsaved have great fear and hesitation with regard to the future. But the believer can have a confidence. The believer can have this settling influence of not being so frustrated and frazzled by the events of the world, because we know exactly what's going to happen next, don't we? We know who's in control. We know that he's going to be faithful in bringing about all that he's promised. And we can have a confident hope with regard to the future. No matter what it says on the front page of the Augusta Chronicle tomorrow morning. But number two, we're to be patient in tribulation. Here, Paul brings us for dealing, first of all, with the eternal perspective, now to the present reality. You see, rejoicing in hope deals with the eternal perspective. In order to rejoice in hope, you've got to have a mind that says, I will live in the future. I will live in eternity's values. I will live in the shadow of an eternal God that I know I can put my faith and trust in. But then what happens? Monday morning, something happens in our life. A present difficulty, a present reality. And there's tribulation. We're faced with the reality of now, not the future, but now, a present trouble, a present reality. And what is the attitude there? Patience. Patience. How can we have patience in a given tribulation? You know, we want the tribulation over with. Lord, I can't handle another day of this. Take it away. Solve it. Fix it. Get me out of this mess. And God turns around and says, I want you to be patient. I want you to learn to endure through this difficulty, through this tribulation. Now, how can we do that? Well, I know of only one way. And that's to go back to that first phrase. And that is to be rejoicing in hope. As we take that eternal perspective and apply it to the present day reality, that is what brings us to the point where we can be patient in this short period of time, which is just for a season, a light affliction that endures for a moment, that works a far more valuable, enduring, increasing weight of glory in a time to come. The only way I know of to be patient in a present difficulty is to bring the eternal perspective into the present realm. And as we take the eternal values, the eternal perspective into the present realm, taking the future into the now, it is then that we say, we can be patient. You know, this is going to pass. This isn't the end of it all. There is a bright future. There is a hope. There is a confidence that I have of knowing that tomorrow, the Lord is going to do something and be there for us, and His grace is sufficient. There's a verse, and I'll close with this. Our time is gone. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7, in the spirit of this attitude of our mind. 1 Peter, it says to be instant in prayer, and I'm going to apply it here in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7. This is a verse that I'm sure we've all memorized as children in Scripture and Sunday school. 1 Peter 5, 7. Casting all your care on Him, for He careth for you. Casting all your care on Him, for He careth for you. You know, and I'm not down. I've got to qualify what I'm going to say. I'm not down on Christian counselors and psychologists. I think they have a wonderful ministry and a good role, especially as believers. But you know, we have a tremendous counselor, a mighty God, an everlasting Father who understands us and has a minute interest in our very being. And you know what He said to do? He said, you bring that care to Me. You cast that care on Me. And I will care for you. Now, these two words here for care are not the same. The word casting all your care upon Him, that word means the cares of this world, the struggles of this life, the starter that won't work in the Volvo, you know? The dog that just got loose and bit the neighbor's child. The furnace that won't light and we're going to have to call a repair. You know, the cares of this life. The fact that you lost your wedding band this morning, you know, the cares of this life, the things that just happen in the day-to-day living of this world, He says, bring those things to Me. And then the word where He says, and I'll care for you, that's a different Greek word, and it means, it matters to Me. You see, God doesn't, if anyone should have the cares of this world on His shoulders, it's God. But that's not the word He uses for Himself in His care. The word there for care for God means I have an interest in you. I have a concern for you, and anything that has to do with you that is a care to your heart, it matters to Me. Bring it to Me. I have a care that you have a care. That's what He's saying. I have a care that you have a care, and I want you to bring it to Me because I am interested in you. It matters to Me. It is of great interest to Me. Isn't that wonderful to have a God that's so intimate and so concerned about every little detail of our life? We have a tremendous God. And I think that's a little bit of what it means to be instant in prayer. To learn what it is to come to God continually and bring these matters to His heart, knowing that His heart is heavy for us, and yet His heart is powerful and big enough to carry it all. For us. Shall we just bow in prayer? Our Father, we do come before You this morning, and we would just have our hearts challenged as we consider our walk in the world, our conduct among the church as believers and one another, our relationship to our employer and the business world, and then the own attitudes of our heart in dealing with the issues of our own lives. Lord, help us in all of these things to let your love fill us, and to let your love be that that guides and directs the fruit of your Spirit to be that that controls and influences how we react, and to understand that all the problems and difficulties that we have because you are molding us and making us into something that's brighter, that's more precious, that will go on to endure and sparkle in eternity. Give us the eternal perspective of our present difficulties. And Lord, fill us with the patience that comes from yourself as we cast our care upon you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.